The title of my sermon is Adam's Apple, We Are What He Ate. Thomas Costain's history, the book, The Three Edwards, he opens with, in the 14th century in the land we now call Belgium, there was a duke by the name of Reynald III. Reynald was grossly overweight and was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. Now, it seems that Reynald had a violent quarrel with his younger brother, Edward, and Edward was so angry that he led a successful revolt against Reynald. But Edward did not kill Reynald. Instead, he built a room around Reynald in the Newark Castle, and he promised his brother that he could regain his title and property as soon as he was able to leave the room. So this really wouldn't have been difficult for most people since the room had several windows and a door of near normal size. And none was locked or barred. The problem was Reynald's size. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods. Instead of dieting his way out of prison, Reynald grew fatter. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had a ready answer. He said, "My brother is not a prisoner. He can leave any time he wants." Reynald stayed in that room for 10 years and wasn't released until after Edward died in battle. By then, his health was so ruined that he died within a year, a prisoner to his own appetite. Reynald III was a prisoner. It was what he ate that imprisoned him. And though he could have left his prison whenever he wanted, the actions of another person and his own weakness kept him imprisoned. Turn over to Romans 5, please. Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us that mankind has been imprisoned as well. And just like Reynald was imprisoned by the actions of his relative, so have we. We've been imprisoned by the actions of a relative named Adam. Read Romans 5, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Ever since the dawn of time, the wall of death has hemmed us in. It's been our prison. One guy once observed, "I'm not afraid to die. It's just that I can't get up much enthusiasm for it." Turn over to Hebrews 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2, verse 15. All their lives, mankind has been held in slavery by the fear of death. Not wrong verse, but back in the 70s, a rock star by the name of Randy Newman was being interviewed by a major magazine. He says, "I think religion is a tremendously powerful force. How else is someone going to face the horror of everything ending?" The reporter, knowing Newman to be an atheist, shot back, "So how do you face it?" And Newman said, "I don't. I joke around." There have been several studies that have revealed that one of the major fears most people have is of death. Not only can people not get up much enthusiasm for it, they fear it. And if Adam had not sinned, we wouldn't have to worry about death. It's what Adam ate that imprisoned us. Turn over again to Romans. Romans 5. Romans 5:19, we're told, through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. Now this is kind of where it gets a little sticky. Entire theologies have popped up around the words of this verse. Through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. There are a great number of Catholic doctrines that hinge on this statement. And the doctrines of numerous other kinds of churches lean heavily on this text. Adam's sin made us sinners. You could say we inherited the sin of Adam. I sin and you sin because Adam messed up back in the garden. And it's a repeated theme throughout Scripture that we are sinners. Turn over to 1 Kings 8:46, short verse. 1 Kings 8:46. Where it says, there is no one who does not sin. David said in Psalms 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Also in Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, Proverbs 20, verse 9, it says, who can say I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. And John answers, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's in 1 John 1, verse 8. In Romans 3, Verse 23, it sums it up by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wow. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is such a dominant scripture, doctrine in Scripture, that it's hard to deny. And it all stems back to a man named Augustine. Now, he was one of the predominant early theologians of the Catholic Church. And you've probably, over the years, have heard about Augustine, how he changed dates and times and so forth. Augustine took this verse in Romans, this idea that through Adam we were made sinners, and he carried it to what is considered a logical conclusion, what he considered it to be a logical conclusion. And he said, since all men inherited the sin of Adam, then all men were sinners, even babies. Hence the idea of original sin. At the Council of Carthage in 416 AD, he maintained that since babies were heirs of Adam's sin, then babies who died without being baptized all went to hell. Now, I don't know about you, but that does strike me as being unreasonable and harsh. Well, it did really to the people of that time also. But it wasn't until the 1300s that the Catholic Church developed the concept of limbo. Now, limbo is a place where babies go. And limbo is a place where babies go to alleviate the harshness of Augustine's conclusions. Limbo is just a step above hell and right below heaven. So, apparently a different place in purgatory in the Catholic theology. One of limbo's functions was to serve as an area for unbaptized children, a permanent place of existence. So the unbaptized infant was not condemned to the fires of hell, but they were never allowed the comforts of heaven either. Now maybe the people that came up with the concept of limbo were well-intentioned, maybe. But both Augustine and the inventors of limbo were wrong. The Bible doesn't teach any of that, as we well know. When you start out with a wrong interpretation of Scripture, you often end up having to create new kinds of theology, such as limbo, to explain more and more the wrong thinking. Over in Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, it tells us that fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Thank God for that. Each is to die for his own sin. And Ezekiel, turn over to Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Very familiar scripture to us. The soul who sins shall die. It doesn't go to heaven. It doesn't go to limbo. It doesn't go to purgatory. But the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, I can't be condemned because of the sins of my parents. I can't inherit their punishment. If my dad robbed a bank, which he did not do, but if he did rob a bank, I'm not required to serve his prison term. If my parents killed someone, I'm not considered a murderer. Not in the eyes of the law and not in the eyes of God. So since I can't be condemned for the sin of my dad, I most certainly can't be condemned for Adam's sin. Turn over to Matthew. Wrong way. Matthew 19. Verse 14, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying you've got to be as a little child to enter into the kingdom. So until they reach the age of accountability, where they can tell the difference between what is right and what is wrong, children don't seem to be held accountable by God for the wrong that they do, until they understand the difference. And Paul seems to be addressing this concept concept in Romans 7. Romans 7. Verse 7 and 8, where he writes, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Until Paul understood what sin was through the law, he was not held under judgment. Thus, a child who really doesn't understand the idea of being a sinner as we would is not held accountable or under judgment for their misdeeds. And yet, in Romans 5:19, turn over to Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many, verse 19, for as one by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So how do you deal with that? I have to admit I have struggled with this over time, over the past few months, and I've come up with an observation that I believe helps explain what that means. But as with all illustrations, it does have its limitations. I got to thinking on this idea of inheriting things from relatives. You can inherit a number of things from your family. Money, houses, lands, even diseases. Now, our parents have passed and will pass along to us many of their genetic weaknesses and illnesses. My mother had very severe allergies, and she used to develop bronchitis in the fall. Well, guess what? Every fall, and sometimes every spring, I develop the same things, just like she did. If my dad had heart problems at an early age, I probably would too. If my parents had diabetes or cancer or a number of other illnesses, then I'd better realize I have a weakness for those problems too. Now, I don't have to do anything to bring that to pass. It's inherited. All I have to do is be related. I didn't cause the illness, but I'm condemned by it, and I may die because of it. So, how did the disease get started in my family? Well, there is some research to indicate that it could have started with what my dad and my grandfather and my great-grandfather ate. According to Popular Science issue, in November 2006, a study was led by David Martin. He's an oncologist or a cancer doctor at the Children's Hospital Oakland Research Institute in California. They tested whether a mouse's diet alone can affect its descendants. The researchers fed meals high in minerals and vitamins, such as B12, which fortifies the leafy greens, to pregnant mice that have a gene that increases the likelihood that they will grow obese and develop diabetes and cancer. On the new diet, the mice produced offspring that were less vulnerable to disease. So they were feeding these mice vegetables and so forth, high vitamins, high minerals. In other words, what the mice ate affected their genetic tendencies toward disease. What Romans 5 is telling us is that what Adam ate affected our genetic tendency toward the disease called sin. When Adam ate the fruit in the garden, he gave us an appetite for sin. We did nothing to bring this disease upon ourselves, but we will die because of sin in our lives. So we are the unfortunate recipients of the disease that Adam brought into the world, every one of us. Now here's where the illustration breaks down. If sin were merely looked on as a disease, I could claim that my sin was not my fault. Adam's sin, not me. It's Adam's fault. God can't condemn me because I couldn't help myself. But that's not how it works, is it? As Ezekiel tells us, the soul who sins is the one that will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. So I don't share Adam's guilt of his sin. And I can't excuse my sin because Adam opened the door for its effect on my life. But because he infected our gene pool by his sin, I now share with you the weaknesses towards selfishness, the appetite for sin, the tendency to disobey, to give myself over to that which would condemn me. So we are sick. We're sick with sin. So you might ask, how do I get well? I'm glad you asked. When I'm deathly sick, I need radical surgery. I need something to kill the disease that lives within me. Now, a doctor might use chemotherapy, radiation therapy, microwave therapy. He might use a scalpel and cut out the diseased portion of my body, but something has to die. And the Bible tells me that something had to die for me to be healed. The amazing thing about Scripture is that right after Romans 5 comes Romans 6. Turn to Romans 6. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. When we were baptized into Christ, into his body, our old sin-sick self died to the guilt of the past. And when we died to sin, we became freed from the condemnation of our sins. As it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It gets even better than that. Turn over to Acts, please. Acts 2:38. Familiar scripture, Acts 2:38. Peter's saying this, and it was one of the, Mr. Armstrong called it the most pivotal scripture in the Bible. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I receive a gift. You receive a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm baptized into Christ, God's Spirit comes and dwells inside of me and begins to change my genetic makeup. He works inside of me. He works within me to heal me of the disease that Adam gave me. Turn over to 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We never really get to the point where we never sin at all in our lives, do we? We try, we stumble, we fall. But we never get to the point where we never sin in our lives. However, God's Spirit changes my direction in life. We want to keep the Sabbath perfectly, but we just don't seem to be able to do it. We don't want to think these things, but we do. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 7. But God's Spirit in us leads us to change over time, over years. Before I had God's Spirit in me, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. In other words, I took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's good in it, and there's evil in it. So I had righteousness, but I also had evil. Now I practice righteousness, and as time goes on, hopefully I commit less and less sin. Let me give you a skating illustration here. Have you ever skated, roller skated, or ice skated? Now, I did when I was younger, much younger, and I never really got good at it, but I like to do it occasionally. Did you fall down a lot when you first started out? I can safely say that I did. I fell and bruised my head and other parts of my body. Would you fall down when you skated, and you kept skating and kept skating and kept skating? Did you fall down as much? Well, hopefully, if you did, you might want to try another sort of recreation. Have you ever watched these people that skate for the Olympics? I mean, these people are just incredible. Do they fall down? Yeah. They do. They do fall down, but not as much. Why? Because they've spent more time on skates. Just as we grow up into the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we begin to go the other way. In the same way, the longer we practice righteousness, and the longer a spirit works within our lives, the less often we fall down in our walk. Remember, it was Adam eating of the fruit of the tree that brought sin into the world. Just as it was that what Adam ate brought sin into my world, so also what we eat brings healing into ours. The two trees... Remember the two trees. The two trees in the garden were both planted by God. God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did. That tree has brought nothing but sin and death and misery along the way. The second tree, that tree of life, the one which we have chosen by our baptism and the indwelling of God's Spirit in us, we can freely eat of that tree. We can go to that tree and eat. And it brings eternal life and salvation.